We're going to begin today, throughout the summer, a series on the Word of God. I want to start with kind of just a statement about what we believe about the Scriptures. And then we're going to be moving through this over the next rest of the summer over it. But certainly we would, for any of us who have been a part of our church for any length of time, we know these things to be true. This certainly isn't anything new, but perhaps if you've been coming for, you know, the last 6 months, whatever, a year, you kind of see about how we go through things. And let me just share the statement. We believe the Holy Scriptures to be the very Word of God, the product of the breath of God, and thus verbally inspired in all parts. Therefore, holy without error, as originally given by God, and altogether sufficient in themselves as the only infallible rule of faith and practice, the only supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions will be tried in the judgment. And so, because of what we believe about the Scriptures, and we'll see through the evidence of the Scriptures throughout the summer, that the Bible clearly teaches to us that the Bible is the Word of God, we believe it should be proclaimed. We believe that in every vehicle that we do, and we do it in many different ways, through Bible classes throughout the week, before the worship hour and whatnot, it is our heart to use the gifted individuals, primarily men, of course, men given that capacity as pastors by the Scriptures themselves, by God Himself. But certainly we have lady teachers that teach children and teach in the women's ministry. We believe, though, specifically that God has gifted every church, and our church in particular, has gifted men that we try to give them opportunities and vehicles where truth can be shared. But the Scriptures are the center of what we present, because the Scriptures are what tell us who God is, and in particular, who His Son Jesus Christ is. In that regard, the Bible is known as God's special revelation. And to us, certainly around here, it is special. We're a blessed group of people because we have this special revelation. And what we mean by special revelation is that the Bible is God's written word. It tells us who God is and what He has done in redemption. Jesus Christ being the center of that. So let's go back to the text here. In verse 44, Jesus said to them, the disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures there, and of course, according to verse 39, that's the threefold division of the Hebrew Old Testament, the 39 books. He's speaking to them primarily, obviously, because the New Testament's not written yet, of the Old Testament. Jesus was teaching His disciples about how He was revealed, and it was Him as the focus of the Old Testament. And He said to them, "Thus it is written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and certainly in application, you and I are as well." We are witnesses to what the Holy Spirit testified to our hearts in convicting us of our sin and bringing us to repentance and belief on Christ. Jesus Christ, though, is how a person can know God. And the Bible is clear to tell us this. And so what we would want you to know if you don't know Jesus Christ as a church family is that we desperately want to persuade you in the sense that we earnestly desire your salvation. That you would come to the acknowledgement of your own sin and in genuine repentance, humbly by faith, receive the only offer that can redeem you, which is the person of Jesus Christ. To receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Because we're a fallen people. And all of us, certainly prior to Christ, were bound to our sin apart from Christ. And the gospel and this wonderful book that each of us have the pleasure to own, if you own a Bible, are where we have come to know who Jesus is and what the gospel means and what the way of salvation is. So that our sin could be atoned for. So that we could avoid the eternal judgment that will stand before God because His Word is what He will use. We can avoid the damnation of our own souls. God's written Word is what God has used to bring us to salvation. And as a church, as we currently are living our lives, to overcome our sin, to grow us as followers of Jesus, it's His Word that teaches us how to interact with one another and to minister to others and to present the gospel. This wonderful, grace-filled life that God intends for us to have. Now, before we embark upon various things in the Scriptures together, and that's what we're going to do, we're going to move through this, at least this morning, this way. I want you to understand some things generally about Christianity. Roman Catholicism does not teach this. And this is not a pause and a moment for me to take a swipe at Catholic people. But we would want you to understand that in terms of what we teach and believe about the Bible. Because Roman Catholicism believes that the Bible is certainly God's Word, but it isn't currently sufficient. And the church itself is necessary to interpret Scripture to the people. We do not believe that. We do not hold to that. We believe, in essence, it's kind of a picture like this. It wouldn't be like me, and in their case, a priest or a pope interpreting the Scripture. We stand like this. The Scripture is our authority. And the Scripture is the final determination. It's not our elder board. It's certainly not me. Nor is it any other prescribed individual that's on the continent. It is the God-man, Jesus. No singular individual. And so in that regard, we would want you to understand this. Because we live in this day, even though there's a great deal of information, that maybe all Christians are the same. That's not true. So in that case, we are not Roman Catholic. Aside from even how they teach salvation, we do not view the Scriptures as they view the Scriptures, even though you may see some likeness. Secondly, because this is a really large, globally growing movement, because they believe that the Scriptures are insufficient, there is a charismatic type theology, which thinks because the Scripture is so dated, it doesn't fit the 21st century, and so we need the Scripture's current movement through the Holy Spirit. We need direct revelation. Now, while obviously we would agree that the Holy Spirit is necessary to enlighten the mind, to teach us of truth, and brings us to salvation, we do not believe in direct revelation. We believe that the Scriptures are God's final revelation. And so, though we were looking at Luke chapter 24, where Jesus is teaching about the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews, and probably we'll go to this quite a bit through the summer, teaches us that the New Testament came to fruition through those who were identified with the Son in His ministry upon the earth. And so, through this type of theology, you'll get this. In this direct revelation, you'll get health and wealth gospel, and you'll get this convoluted mix of the pure, true gospel. And the only way someone can understand what the true, pure gospel is through God's Word. Okay? And so that's going to become our beginning place, God's Word. And here's what I want you to do. We're going to look at a few things this morning, beginning with Jesus Christ Himself is the Word of God. And He's called the Word of God in Scripture. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. That is, the Bible refers to Jesus as the Word. He does this basically through the Apostle John. We see this in the epistle here in 1 John chapter 1. Verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our hands, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning, notice this, the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus is known here as the Word of life. God's Son, obviously, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the one, the apostle here teaches us, He is the one that communicated God to us. He is the one whose life was manifested, who was in the beginning with the Father, obviously eternally in heaven. He was the one who revealed to us the character of God, the person of God. It's through Jesus that we come to understand the express will of God and the need for our own salvation. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, the Bible describes Jesus as this in His return, in His second coming. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. Jesus' name is known simply as the Word of God. And while this usage isn't common, it certainly is a reference directly to Jesus. Now, the most one that we're, I'm sure, most aware of is found in the Gospel of John. So turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Where the Bible is clear to tell us, along with these other ones in 1 John 1:1 and Revelation 19:13, that Jesus is the Word of God. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, jump down there. It defines who the Word is. And the Word became flesh, the incarnation and the birth of Christ, and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible is not about us. The Bible, who's oftentimes called as God's love story, and I kind of get that in the sense that you kind of know what that idea means, but what we want to be rest assured in is that the Bible is about Jesus. The Bible is about the Christ. And it's through the understanding of that Word that we can receive the forgiveness of our sins. But the Bible itself is about God's redemptive revelation given to us all the way back to creation, all the way to how it ends in the new heavenly city, in the new heavens, and the new earth. Jesus is the eternal pre-existent one. Jesus is known, sometimes in terminology, as the incarnate Word. He is God embodied in flesh. And as God speaks, He speaks as the Word of God. And so in one part, you look at the Bible and you say, well, the Word of God is Jesus. Secondly, the Word of God, we know this, originally was spoken. Right? And it was spoken in a couple of different ways. And the first way we kind of want to examine is by decrees. God has spoke by decrees. Now, what's that mean? What's a decree? A decree of God is a word of God that causes something to happen. God is the initiator of powerful words or events. Okay? And so we want to look at the text to see where God's decrees take place. Turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 1. We know that the book of Genesis is the book of the beginnings. It tells us how God created everything. God spoke. And He spoke orally. Jesus Himself obviously spoke, but it tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, then God said, let there be light. We know from the Gospel of John 1:1 that Jesus was the creator, so Jesus spoke and creation took place. God said and He created. It was His decree. He caused things to exist, to come into being that did not exist. There was nothing. So by decree, God spoke and it was created. Look at verse 24 of Genesis. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind and cattle. God created, yes, all of the animal world. He spoke by His powerful word, and out of nothing, they came into existence. As a matter of fact, if you were to just take back this afternoon and kind of casually read through creation of Genesis chapter 1, you can see a beautiful picture. It is a beautiful artistry picture where God takes nothing and He just keeps filling it and creating and creating. And He did so orally by His word. This is kind of summed up together. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 33 in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33, verse 6. The Bible says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all of their host. God spoke. He spoke by decree. They were powerful, creative words. But I want you to understand this. It's not just creation. It's things that are in existence now. God is still in decree. We see this in Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3, listen to this in the translation of the ESV. Speaking of Jesus, the Bible says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Now listen to this. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That is, everything is kind of staying in balance in the universe currently by Jesus' decree. Man, I love that. That gives me comfort. Jesus is in control. You think my petty little life He can't deal with? He is upholding everything. I want you to understand this. By His spoken decree. So God has spoken in Scripture. Jesus not only created by decree, He is currently upholding things by His decree. And by His own very word. Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 tells us this about Jesus. He, that is Jesus, is before all things. He's pre-existent, that is He's eternal. And in Him, currently, all things hold together. Jesus, by decree, is holding everything that we know about together. God's Word has spoken by decrees. God's Word has spoken by personal addresses. There are many times in Scripture, turn back to Genesis chapter 2, where God spoke in a personal address. That is, God would communicate specifically to certain individuals and to people. He would directly speak with them. And I want you to understand this, that when God spoke, His words were clear to the hearers. They could understand they were actually the words of God. God would speak. It was always in ordinary language, easy to understand immediately. God would speak. And so I want us to look at a series of examples of this. Look to Genesis chapter 2. You're already there and I'm not. Look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, notice this, saying, Jesus spoke. God, the Lord God spoke. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. God speaks to Adam. After the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, God then would orally speak the judgments. Turn to chapter 3, verse 16. And he tells, God tells woman in verse 16, he says, and to the woman, or to Eve, he said, he spoke to Eve and she heard it, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband in the sense, and he shall rule over you. God had a decree, or had spoke in a personal address following the fall. And this judgment in part is that women would suffer in childbirth, and that in their sinful desires, they would desire to rule over man. That was a part of the judgment of the fall. For man, or it was found in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Then he turns to Adam, and God orally speaks. He says, clearly, understandably, where he can understand it, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you. See, as a provider and as a savior, Adam did not protect his wife. You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. You shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here was the oral judgments that God gave man, gave Adam. You're going to toil in your labor. Now, work wasn't sin. Work was created prior to the fall. But God said man will now worry about his work, the ability to provide. I know that's the ground, but that's consistently now. As men, you worry about, can I provide for my family? Am I headed in the right direction? Why? That's all a part of the fall. God's spoken word in personal address to Adam and Eve. God speaks the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, the Bible says in verse 1, then God spoke all of these words. And in verse 2 through 17, you get a clear, direct address from God. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at Jesus' baptism, the Bible says, God the Father speaks this, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is speaking. It's divine authority. It's absolutely trustworthy. And it's to be believed. And certainly to be obeyed. God then spoke through the prophets. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 1. God then spoke through the prophets. Along with personal addresses, He spoke through the prophets. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, that's the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Verse 1 is an identification of God speaking in the Old Testament and Him using the Old Testament prophets. God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. God would raise up prophets. God would speak through them. Their language is ordinary. The prophets were ordinary people. When they spoke as prophets. They were truthful. Their words were authoritative because it was given to them of divine authority. They completely spoke God's words to disbelieve the prophets, to disobey the prophets, were in essence to disbelieve or disobey God Himself. Because God spoke through the Old Testament prophets. There's many of examples of this. I'm just going to recite them. Because we don't want to be here till 3. But listen to this. I want you to understand this. Some examples. To Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 12. Then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth. This is God speaking to Moses. I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you are to say. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7, God tells them, say all that I command you to speak. In chapter 1, verse 9, He tells Jeremiah, I have put my words in your mouth. You see this again in Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1 through 3. You see this with Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord says, the word of the Lord came to me, came to Ezekiel, saying. God spoke through prophets. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18 so that we fully understand there aren't any prophets hanging around. Sometimes you'll hear this on the internet, Christian radio, certainly Christian television. Guys will get up and they'll act and they'll say that they're prophets. Well, let's look at what God says about what the criteria of a prophet is. Chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. God's going to speak to the prophets. He's going to put his own words in their mouth. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words when he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of them. So to disbelieve or disobey the prophet in that time was in essence to disbelieve or disobey God. Now follow this, verse 20. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have commanded him, I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods. Now hold on to this. That prophet shall die. Does anybody want to volunteer to be a prophet? The criteria of a prophet was 100% accuracy. Why? Because when God spoke, He gave His prophets to speak His words, and they spoke thus. And that was it. 100% fulfillment, 100% of the time. And so a so-called prophet that would speak error in Scripture, they were to be rejected, and if they were found in error, God says, go ahead and put them to death. God spoke orally. He spoke by decrees. God spoke through personal addresses. God spoke through the prophets. Now obviously, those portions are what make up the book, the written Word of God, which is what this series is really about, the written Word of God. There are examples of this before we get to the two things that I want to give you to close this morning, to get to the two primary important parts of the written Word of God. You see this in written form even throughout Scriptures. And I want to cite the examples for you. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, the Bible says that God Himself wrote. There were two tablets with the Ten Commandments, and in verse 18, the Bible says they were written by the finger of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9 through 13, the Bible tells us that Moses wrote the law, and that when the covenant was taken about, the Ark of the Covenant, it would be deposited by the side of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Scripture says there in Deuteronomy 31, verse 9 through 13, "So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests." So Moses wrote. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 26, the Scripture tells us that Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So Joshua wrote instead for God. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, Isaiah does this. It says, "Write it," God tells Isaiah, "write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that they may serve in their time as a witness forever." So God would tell Isaiah to write. We see this other times where it's in written form. To Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 2. He tells Jeremiah, "Write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you." And so God begins to move in a different way, where He is taking the oral word, where He's taking things by decrees, where He's taking things by personal addresses and through the writings of the prophets, where He's now moving from oral form to written form. And the Bible is beginning to be assimilated. Turn to John chapter 14. My friends, don't ever doubt you don't have the Word of God. We have the blessed Word of God. The testimony of God Himself rests on it. And so you can go to it with full assurance of hope. You can go to it, as I made that gospel appeal earlier, if you will believe, if you will come to God on His terms through His dear Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to know, not by my authority, but by the authority of Scripture, He will save you. He'll save you. But you must believe Him. And you must obey Him. John chapter 14, verse 26. Listen to what Jesus told the disciples. "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Helper, the Holy Spirit, He'll teach you all things. I will bring them to remembrance. We know this, that they'd panic. We would have panicked. I certainly would have panicked. But God would supply for them. Jesus would tell them, "It's needful that I depart." And the Holy Spirit would come, and you would be in rest assurance that He will identify to you all the things that I have prescribed to you, all the things that are necessary that would be written in the New Testament. Paul himself says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 37, Paul's words are that he writes are the Lord's commandment as he's writing. So, follow this. God's Word is Jesus Christ Himself. Okay? God's Word was spoken. Thank God that currently God's Word was written. And that's what we want to look at now, the uniqueness of the written Word of God. Because God's, now listen to me, God's special revelation is complete. He's not coming to you in a dream. He's not coming into you into a vision. He's not coming into you in some vague, undescribed scene. He's always been clear. He's always been understandable, so that those words, whenever God would speak, in whatever form He would speak, the hearers could clearly understand it. The Word of God is unique. And here's why it's unique. These two things, and we'll wrap this up. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. There are two doctrines that make the 66 books that make up the singular book we know as the Bible, the canon. God's Word. The Word of God. The Scriptures. They are this. I want to give them to you up front because they kind of work together. Okay? And I had them described this to me, and it helped me to understand this a long time ago as how, you know, we get the Bible. There is, on one part, the doctrine of revelation, and it's moved to and with the doctrine of inspiration. When we say or you hear of the doctrine of revelation, we're not talking about the book of Revelation, that's a particular book, but we're talking about God revealing Himself. We get God's special revelation that He did in those various ways before, through dreams, visions, speaking to prophets and whatnot. All that's kind of completed because we have now His written Word. We have the written Word of God. How we get the written Word of God is in the doctrine of revelation. God Himself put His thoughts into the minds of the authors. And in the doctrine of inspiration, God then, by the Holy Spirit, carried them along that they would pen without error in the original autographs God's very own infallible words. The doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of revelation, they're kind of coupled together, and we see this in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Now think about this as we move through this. Peter says this, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Now, Peter saw Jesus transfigured. Peter saw Jesus in a glorified body. Peter saw Jesus ascend into heaven. He says, we have a more sure word. Because why? You and I now, we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, the Spirit of God has come, all things have been provided for, necessary for redemption. I used to think, and I grew up in church, man, I wish I could just live in that day where I could hear and see Jesus and hear Him speak. No, that's not what Peter says. We have a more sure word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And that's what this book is. In this spiritually dark world, the Word of God is a lamp that shines to us the path of life. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart as you come to know Him, Jesus. But know this, verse 20, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture or no revelation of God speaking to Himself or to the minds of the authors is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is, Peter, though he was a dual author, didn't just write out of his own volition. He didn't go into some ecstatic trance or any type of thing. No, God used his personality. God used the historical events for each of the authors. But God would move in these people through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in verse 21, to carry them along so that they would write without error the Word of God. The doctrine of revelation. But know this, first of all, that no revelation or God authoring the Scripture is of one own private interpretation. The author, the human author itself, though God would use them, For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. That is, Peter would desire to write the words of God, or Paul would desire to write the words of God, or Moses would desire to write the words of God. No, they were placed there when the Holy Spirit moved in them. And so they would speak, and thus they would ultimately write. The doctrine of revelation is simply this. Prophecy, or prophetei there, is called a discourse of truth. It emanates from divine inspiration that we'll ultimately close with in just a few moments. It declares to us, that is, this book is unique because it is God's book. It declares to us the purposes of God, the redemptive revelation of truth alone, whereby we can find Jesus Christ. And we can know and understand Jesus Himself. But that always kind of helped me by a simple definition of God placing His thoughts into the minds of the authors. In the Old Testament, it was the prophets. In the New Testament, it was the apostles. But understand this clearly according to the text. God Himself was the author. Though He used men to pen the words, though He used their personalities, though He used historical events, those authors did not slip off into, you know, some vague, mysterious way. No, that they wrote as God would move in them to write the pens of Scripture. And so in a sense, there is dual authorship. We perfectly want to understand this, that God Himself divinely moved, that God Himself inspired the words of God. Let's turn to 2 Timothy together. Chapter 3. God Himself is the author of Scripture. Man did not originate the Scripture. God Himself is the one who caused them to come into existence. They were not an act of human will. Peter is so sure of this, he starts there in verse 19 to say, pay close attention to this. We have a more sure prophetic word. Now, those thoughts that were placed in the authors then get penned, don't they? That the spoken word and those thoughts would ultimately get penned. We find this in the text in verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. Inspired means God breathed it. God is the one who breathed the Scriptures. And it's profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. As we saw back in 2 Peter chapter 1, how did he breathe it? The Holy Spirit moved along the authors to pen the words of Scripture. Now here's what we want to understand about this idea of God breathing and inspiration. No one here is ever going to get this kind of inspiration. You may get motivated, right, to write a love poem to your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your husband or your wife, right? That could happen. You could get inspired to do that. That's not biblical inspiration. Biblical inspiration is where the Holy Spirit moved into those 40 authors or so to pen the words of Scripture. You may from time to time think lofty thoughts of God, perceive some sort of profound inspiration where God is proving things to you, but they're always pointing to you to the truths of genuine inspiration. Your lofty thoughts, if they are applicable to God, only come from the words of God that are written. All Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed the Scripture. God carried along. He moved in man's mind from speaking and then to writing. He caused them to write as an act of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. So by inspiration, what we simply mean is that God's thoughts then were written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit without error. The scriptures themselves are God-breathed. I want to give you three things in closing to this. And I got them from Wayne Grudem, his systematic theology. Why this is so precious to us is a manifold reason. But he gives three benefits to the written word of God that we possess. Number one, why God would do it is reliability. Reliability. We have a more accurate preservation that's been passed on to generations. That the written word of God, in the sense that we have this now, can surpass the spoken word of God from this perspective. We could sit here, five people in a room, tell a story, and we could all kind of leave here and get a variation of that story. What we have in the written word of God is reliability. We can have a Bible discussion at Panera Bread, right? Eight of us together. We could go to Starbucks, if you like strong coffee, and have a Bible discussion. And what we can do is we can open this book together, and with reliability, we can know what God has said. Because we have His written word. Secondly, is permanence. Permanence. Man, are we a blessed people to have been born in America. Think about this morning. There are believers around the globe that don't have an individual Bible and that will suffer and die for the cause of Christ and would give anything to have the Bible in their hands. We have the Bible in its reliability and in its permanence. We can repeatedly go to it for inspection. We can carefully study it together. So if we're trying to find the answers for better understanding so that we can more completely obey the Lord and we can enjoy one another's company and build unity in the family of God because greater discussion takes place because we have the permanence of the written Word of God. It's reliable. It's permanent. It's permanent because Jesus said it would be permanent. My word, what did he say? Will not pass away. The third reason behind reliability and permanence is this, is that it's accessible. Preserved, inspected, more accessible. It is our prayer that this book could get distributed globally so that all the world could have the Word of God. That's our heart. Because it's through the Word of God that a person can come to know Jesus Christ. And so, now that we have the written Word of God, it's more accessible. Because it was written. And I trust this morning that I'll cherish it more. I trust that you will cherish it more. And that we as the family of God and the people of God that will cherish the written Word of God with believing hearts, followed up with obeying hearts. And this church will be pleasing to Jesus. Would you bow your heads? Loving Father, as we close this morning, so blessed by your grace for each of us, that we have your eternal word. Lord, I confess that too often times in my life, I take it for granted. I don't love it and cherish it as I should. But Lord, that is my heart. We pray as your people that we will humbly embrace this book, your word, the word of God, as coming from you. We'll trust in it. We'll believe in it. We will obey it. We'll build our lives on it to your honor and glory by the power of the Holy Spirit in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.